This morning we're going to be looking at Psalm. We're going to be in Psalms in the 119th Psalm. For those of you who do not know, I'm currently the pastoral assistant and director of Calvary Students over at Calvary Baptist Church in Normal. That's in Illinois, about 6 hours south and west of here. We've been out there for a few months. Myself, my wife, Gabriella, we've been over in Normal, Illinois. And it is a very normal place. It is like one of the flattest counties in the entire United States. There is not much going on, but it's good. There are people there, and where there are people, that's where the gospel needs to be shared, and that's where God has us doing ministry in Illinois. I'm going to open our time with an illustration just for sake of getting us to our main topic and theme we're going to be looking at this morning. The pandemic itself would have started about March of 2020, correct? That's about when everything really started shutting down. And I know our church, when we were in Wisconsin at the time, we moved to virtual services. A lot of churches did. They either weren't meeting or meeting virtually. And our church, while we were meeting virtually, we also were still trying to do some semblance of music. So our worship team was meeting like in a basement, and just a few of us were just trying to get together and play and then broadcasting it to the whole church. But it was easier said than done sometimes. And also, the people that we were playing with, a couple of them had younger kids, and then sometimes they would be unsupervised and so on and so forth. Well, one of these young kids, while we were playing, and actually I think it was during like the preaching, so our pastor was speaking, and the young child named Liam, if I remember correctly, Liam, he decided to go upstairs out of the basement, and we just assumed, oh, he's going to grab a toy or do whatever. And he comes back down a few minutes later. And, you know, we didn't really notice him when we went up. We didn't really notice him when he came back down. But once he came back down, he was, you know, crawling around and touching us. And we noticed his hands were sticky. I'm like, why are your hands sticky? And then we start to see crumbs all over his face. And lo and behold, his mom, you know, trots upstairs and finds a box of a half dozen donuts, which each one taken like 2 bites out of them. And he had found the donuts on the counter, climbed up on a stool. He's probably 2 or 3 years old, young guy. He just found the donuts and ate the donuts. Now, he did not stumble upon them by accident, right? Like, he did not just happen to be, like, wandering, finding his toy, and they're like, oh, look, donuts. Like, I'm pretty sure, like, when he went upstairs, like, he's smart enough. He went upstairs with the purpose of getting the donuts. He sought them out, and he devoured them, except he only took a couple bites of each one, except for one he actually finished. So he found the one he liked, and then he finished them. Now, that's funny and we laugh, right? I mean, it's amusing, and I think most of us are past the point of, you know, crawling upstairs to eat a bunch of donuts or sneak a bunch of cookies out of the cookie jar. Maybe we still do. I'm not judging. But that same desire is still seen in our own lives. We are all still very much guilty of fulfilling our own desires above everything else, right? Paul aptly described his condition in his letter to the Romans, wherein he says that it's, for I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very things that I hate. Paul literally says, like, I'm doing the things that I don't want to do because my body desires that. You see, I left out a critical part about our natural desires, right? We desire things, but our desires are naturally sinful. They're sinful. We are sinners. We are made in sin. We live in a world of sin. We desire what is wrong. We don't naturally desire God. Our desires are self-seeking, they are inward-focused, they are lust-longing. There is nobody desires righteousness, no, not one. We don't naturally desire good. And I don't think it's unreasonable to assume that all of us at some point in here have succumbed to our self-centered desires. Even this past week, we've been guilty of looking for security in our finances. We've been guilty of looking for security in people. We've been guilty of looking for security in things other than Christ. We have filled with our minds with things other than the Spirit. We have worshipped things more than the Creator. As Christians, we need to constantly remind ourselves to seek God and to be found in Him. We're going to be looking at a portion of the 119th Psalm, and it's especially verses 33 through 40. So this is 8 verses, 33 through 40. That's where we're going to be at this morning. As we've already talked about in the opening illustration, is we naturally look for what we desire. And that leads us to our point that we're going to expound on through 3 points this morning. But our main point is this, is that we look for what we desire. We look for what we desire. When we desire God, We will look for understanding of his ways in order to gain the life that we desperately crave. We look for what we desire. But when we desire God, we're going to look for understanding of him and his ways in order to gain the life that he promises to us. So let's go ahead and read these verses here in 119th Psalm, and then we'll continue on. Verse 33, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed for thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness." Let's go ahead and bow our hearts, bow our minds before the Lord as we pray and just ask that he bless our time as we open his word together. Dear God, we love you, and we're just thankful for this opportunity to gather as the Covenant Baptist Church to study your word, to sing songs of praise to your name, to extol you, and to proclaim that you are good, even in a rainy day, and maybe what people may view as a glum and gloomy day, but no, we have joy in you because we have salvation through your Son and through the death of Jesus Christ purchased on the cross. God, I pray that this morning as we look at Psalm 119, that we would see and be reminded of our desire for you, that we'd be called back to a stronger desire for you and for your word, and that we would just walk away even with a better understanding even of these verses. God, we love you. We pray that you bless this time and use it for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So while studying this passage in preparation for this sermon, I found myself categorizing these verses into three subgroups. So kind of like a lot of sermons, we've got three main points, right? What a deal. Again, our main point is that when we desire God, we will look for understanding of his ways in order to gain the life that we desperately crave. We naturally desire things, right? We naturally desire things that make us happy. We desire things that give us life, that make our life better. And that's honestly probably the reason why we're here. The fact that we're gathered here on a Sunday morning when we could be sleeping in, when we could be not driving in the rain, the fact that we are here means that we have some desire of and for God. You don't arrive at a church facility without something drawing you here, right? Either you've been here for a really long time or you're visiting for the first time. Something drew you here, right? You're here for a reason. As believers, we have declared that we are God's children, that we are desirous to grow in him and to bear his name to the world around us. Now, being a Christian does not mean that desiring God will always come naturally and manifest itself easily in our lives. Just because we put on the title of Christian doesn't mean, oh, now I desire God all the time, and everything that is ungodly is just repulsive. At least that's not for me. Maybe that's how it worked for you. Once you said, I'm a Christian, you know, everything ungodly just became really easy to ignore. That's not me. And if it is you, let me know, because I want to find out what you're doing that I'm not. And it's the same for the author here in Psalm 119. He has that same issue. He desires God, he wants God, but he struggles, he needs help. Therefore, I think it's safe to say that we are a group of people who desire God, but we struggle to always show that we desire him. We just struggle to fix our eyes on him all the time. So with that little disclaimer in mind, right, we know that we desire God, but at the same time we recognize that we struggle to desire God. Let's look at the three points we're going to walk through and see if maybe that can help us figure out, well, what can we do about this? What can we do to rectify this problem? So our first point is found in verses 33 and 34, and that is this. We must acknowledge our own inability, and we must set a goal. We must acknowledge our own inability and set a goal. Let's reread verses 33 and 34, and then we'll talk about them a bit. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart." Have you ever considered how much you reveal about yourself when you ask a question? For example, if you were to go to a random person at Lakeside Mall, your choice, or your store of your choice, this is hypothetical. If you go to a mall and you were to ask a random person, you just walk up to a person and you said, "Are you single?" What would that imply about yourself? I'm a random person. I go up to another random person. And I say, "Are you single?" I've never met them. That's what I ask them. What are you saying about yourself? In a three-word question. Well, first, you can probably assume that you're single because you're asking the other person if they're single, right? Second, you have demonstrated that you don't really beat around the bush because you just walked up to someone at Lakeside Mall and asked them. And third, you probably demonstrated that maybe you're attracted to this person, and that's just flat out creepy and weird, right? And you said all of that in three words, a three-word question. You said that. Now, that's a bit of absurd illustration, but it gets the point across, is that all of these are legitimate and accurate assumptions you can make about a person because of the three-word question. And here in Psalms, we see that the psalmist is asking for something, and we can learn about the psalmist and about the situation by what he is asking. Just as you can learn about someone by what they ask in a conversation with them, like, why are you asking that question? It makes you think. Why is the psalmist asking for what he's asking? It makes us think. The psalmist, who was perhaps even King David himself, would have been surrounded by prophets and others proclaiming the truths of God. However, he doesn't ask for the prophet to teach him. He doesn't say, teach me, O mighty prophets. He goes to the Lord. He doesn't ask for private lessons from a priest, right? He doesn't go say, oh, you know, mighty Levites, teach me the word of God. No, he goes to the Lord. The psalmist's request reflects his own inability. He recognized that he cannot understand God's ways apart from aid from God himself. His question demonstrates implicit dependence on his creator. Charles Spurgeon said about this verse that what condescension is it on our great Jehovah's part that he deigns by means he doesn't view it below his dignity. God does not view it below his dignity to teach those who seek him. How marvelous is it that God does not exalt himself to a position that is untouchable, but rather to a position of accessibility. He doesn't put himself in a spot where we can't reach him. He puts himself in a spot where he says, here I am, and I am ready and eager to help and to help and to teach. And the psalmist goes on to ask for understanding to accompany the teaching that he requests. The understanding is knowledge applied. He's not just getting raw information. He wants to apply this information. He wants to live out this knowledge. You know, it's one thing to score well on a test, right? You might get a great SAT score. There are people who get great SAT scores, SAT, ACT, you know, great scores, but do all those people become CEOs of multi-million dollar companies? No. They have knowledge, right? They're smart. They got a good grade, and maybe they go to, you know, they get their bachelor's degree, master's, they do a good job, get a great job. That's awesome. You know, we need people like that. But not every single person who has head knowledge just translate it automatically to practical knowledge that then unfolds into like some masterful career. And it's the same way here. We must acknowledge our own inability to understand, because just because we have knowledge doesn't mean that we can just automatically apply it and live it out how we're supposed to. We can't begin to cultivate a desire for God until we first acknowledge our own inability to seek him apart from him. Right? If we go to everything but God in order to know more about God, we're never going to know more about God, right? It's the same way, like, if you, maybe, you know, maybe more serious relationship than meeting the random stranger at the mall, if you want to get to know someone in a way to be close to them, whether as a friend or in a relationship, then you're going to be around that person. You're not going to just avoid that person. You have to go to that person. So not only do we need to admit our own inability, right? We need help from God in order to even desire God, but we also have to set a goal. Remember, we're trying to get to the point that we desire so much that we look to understand his ways and gain the life that we crave. That's what we're trying to get to. We need to desire him so much that that's what we desire. We desire his understanding of his ways and the life that we crave. We've acknowledged our own ability. Now we need to determine where we're going, right? It's one thing, okay, we've messed up. Now what? Now what? Here's a profound truth. Well, maybe it's not so profound. But if we want to desire God, then we need to set a goal of desiring God. Okay, like I said, it's not particularly deep, but notice the language that the psalmist uses here in these two verses. In Psalm 33, he vows to keep God's statutes until the end. In verse 34, he promises to keep the law and observe it wholeheartedly. These are the goals that he is setting for himself. However, we must remember that these goals are not just the psalmist merely setting his mind to it. These are not just the psalmist saying, I'm going to do this by my own will and by my own determination, and I'm going to do it. He isn't going to reach these goals with all determination. These goals can only be attained by the enabling power of God. Calvin says about verse 33 that the spirit of understanding comes from above. God gives us the gift to understand his word. That is why we must simultaneously acknowledge our insufficiency while also setting a goal of desiring God to the point that we wholeheartedly observe God's law and keep it until the end. God in his kindness is ready and willing to teach and impart to us understanding of who he is, but he can only do so when we humble ourselves and approach him with a willing, malleable spirit. You can't work with someone who doesn't want to be worked with, right? You can't help someone who doesn't see them as broken. You can't save someone who does not see themselves as lost. We cannot know God and desire God more until we come to him and say, hey, we can't do this on our own, and we need you, and we need your grace, and we need your strength to enable us and to teach us and to help us understand who you are and to become more like you. So this first point begs the question, are we setting aggressive goals for ourselves? Do we actually desire to keep God's statutes until the end? Or do we set easy goals for ourselves that give us a sense of accomplishment, but in reality do really not much at all to grow our faith? A couple years ago at a large youth conference in Georgia, one speaker said that if you have no desire, you will see no results in the context of desiring God. And I would take that a step further to say that if we have half-hearted desires, we're going to see minimal results. Unless we have full-on desire for God and for his word and for understanding of his ways, we're not going to. And we need to ask God for help in that, because naturally we are bent towards sin. We are bent towards wrong. And we need to ask God, God, give me a desire for yourself. Give me a desire for your word. And God is a good God, and he will grant that, and he will bless. But are we willing to set aside our pride and to acknowledge our plight and prioritize desiring him above all else? To acknowledge our inability and set a goal. But not only that, we must repent and we must reverse our course of direction. In verses 35 through 37. 35 says, Make me go to in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Verse 36, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. And then turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. So now we must act upon our goal, right? We set a goal. We realize, all right, yeah, I naturally probably desire things that are wrong. Okay, that means that I need to desire God. I can't desire God on my own, so I'm going to desire God, right? We showed up here, so we're saying we desire God. That's our goal. What do we have to do to make that happen? The imperatives in these three verses carry out the idea of direction. We are going somewhere. We must reverse the course of our natural sin-bent minds if we are truly to desire God. The psalmist lists both the commandments and testimonies of God that he desires, as well as the selfish and worthless things he wants to avoid. So let's look at those commandments and testimonies first. What are the commandments in verse 35? And what are those testimonies in verse 36? What is the psalmist referring to? What are those words? What is he getting at? They're also synonyms with the statutes and the law that were mentioned in verses 33 and 34. And we didn't really talk about those a lot either. And in verse 37, we'll see that... quicken thou me in thy way. What is the way? What are these commandments? What are these testimonies? What is this that the psalmist is referring to? In all of these instances, I think we could easily declare that this is the word of God. It's the word of God. In what other place do we find the statutes, the laws, the commandments, and testimonies of our Lord? Where else? In the word of the Lord. And first it was the Pentateuch, and then it was the Chronicles of the Kings and the story of Israel's history sprinkled in as well. Next was the wisdom literature added, and lastly the prophets, and then we see a transition. We move into the Gospels. We see the Acts. We see the beginning of the church. We see the epistles, and we see revelations. This is all combined to the word of the Lord, and we have it in our laps. We have it in our phones. We have it in front of us today, the word of the Lord. The word of God was not created once Revelation was complete around AD 95-ish. No, the word of God existed long before this. You're like, wait a minute. I thought the Bible wasn't done until Revelation was written. Well, hold on. We'll explain. Burn me at the stake yet. The Gospel of John makes this clear, actually, that the Word of God existed long before the completion of our Bible we have today. Beginning of John, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Skipping ahead to verse 4, I'm just reading some verses from John to give us this idea that the Word of God has existed long before even like we have seen the Word as we see it today. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has existed for all eternity. Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and the Word has existed for all of eternity, right? Now, the Word written is 2,000 years old. Some of it older, some of it closer to 2,000 years old. But the Word, Jesus Christ, according to the Gospel of John, God's Word itself, the Word has existed for all time. So are we making the connections? Is it any stretch of the imagination to say that the statutes, the laws, the commandments, and the testimonies are all referring to who? They're referring to Jesus. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He is the way. The blood of a spotless lamb has been replaced with the unblemished blood of our Savior. The cross in the wilderness has been manifested in the cross of Christ. The almost sacrifice of Abraham's son has been far surpassed by the atoning death of Jesus Christ. What an incomparable, awe-inspiring truth this is. The psalmist saw godliness in the law, and we see godliness in Christ. We long for the same relationship with the same God, and we find it in the same Word who has been and always will be, Jesus Christ. It is the Word of God that will cultivate our desire for Him. We have no other recourse but to incline our heart to it. We cannot desire God apart from His Word. How are we going to know Him more? How are we going to long for Him more if we look everywhere but Him? We just reviewed an exciting truth. I mean, I think that's neat. To look at the psalmist that would have lived, 3,000-4,000 years before us, he was anticipating a Christ that we now look back to 2,000 years ago, a Jesus Christ that has lived for all of eternity. That's neat. That's cool. But the psalmist also speaks of a sobering mindset that is necessary in order to change our direction and make true on our commitment to be desirous of God. Verse 36 speaks of avoiding covetousness or selfish gain. And in 37, we see the plea for God to help us turn our eyes from looking at vain, worthless things. It is this phrase here that specifically caught my attention while I was studying this passage. You see that even though we may desire something in our heart, our eyes can betray us, and we can replace that desire with something or someone else. Just because we desire something, we don't always live out that desire. How hard is it to be a Christian and profess love for Christ when we have not seen Him, right? I haven't seen Jesus Christ. I mean, I've seen the Word, and the Word, is God. But I have not physically seen Jesus Christ. I have not broken bread with Him in the Sea of Galilee. I have not been on a boat with Him. I have not seen Him heal people. I have not seen Jesus. Is it any wonder that we falter in the area of seeking worthless things, right? What do we see around us? We see entertainment. We see things. We see allures. We see the vanity, the worthless things of this world, and they pull us. They tug on us. They weigh us down. We want them. We desire them. Why? Because we see them. We have not seen Christ. It is critical that we purposely cast our eyes toward Jesus. There's nothing else we can do. If we do not purposely cast our eyes toward Jesus, they will naturally be taken in every direction but Him. We cannot close our eyes. Rather, we must direct them to an object that is worthy of our desire and our priority, and that's Jesus and Jesus alone. Now picture a goal that you desire. Picture a goal that you desire. You want to learn an instrument. You want to run a 5K. You want to learn a certain skill, whatever it is. Just picture a goal in your mind's eye that you want to learn that skill, right? Maybe you never learned it in your life, and you're like, man, I wish I had learned that, and picture that now. Now, whatever that goal is, I don't want you to picture what you would have to do it. I want you to picture what you would not have to do it. For example, if you were to learn an instrument, then you would have to not skip practices, right? If you're going to learn an instrument, you cannot skip practices. If you want to run a 5K, then you cannot only drink pop and eat fast food. For every goal you set, there is something you have to sacrifice to see it accomplished. There are things you simply cannot do if you want to be successful. You just can't do it. And to desire something means that you will also despise something. To desire something means that you will also despise something. To desire godliness means that you would despise ungodliness. To desire Christ is to deny oneself. Why? Because my desires are sinful. My desires are sinful. They're wrong. And if I'm going to desire God, who is pure and holy and good in every perfect way, then I have to deny myself. I have to deny my lust and my natural bent towards sin. So as we wrap up our second point, what are some of the worthless things that we find ourselves looking at? What are some habits that we may need to cast aside, kind of like in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, right? We're casting aside all those weights. What are some of those weights that we need to cast aside in order to achieve that goal of desiring God wholeheartedly? What is impeding our vision of Christ and hindering us from understanding his ways? Number three, we must confirm the word in our lives. We must confirm the word in our lives. Let's read verses 38 through 40. Establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. So at long last, we've arrived at our final point. We have acknowledged our own inability. We have set a goal of desiring God above all else. We have seen Christ as the object of our desire, and we've repented of our self-centered vision, right? We struggle with that. We repented of that, and now we're saying we conclude with the opportunity to confirm our identity in him. Verse 38 speaks of the affirmation that comes when we exercise a fear of God. And this is not a fear in the sense of being afraid, right? This is not a scared type of fear, but rather an attitude of reverential respect for God. As he, God, is faithful to complete the good work which he has begun in us, we will gain deeper appreciation for him, for who he is, and for his unfailing love. Right? Like as he continues his work in us, as he promises to do, we gain further appreciation and love for him as for what he's doing in us. I really like verse 39. Verse 39 is really cool. We see the imperative turn. We saw that imperative turn your eyes, I believe it was, in verse 37, right? We saw that turn there. Except here in verse 39, turn takes on a little bit of a different flavor. The first time, the psalmist was changing direction by turning from sin to the life found in God's way, right? It was kind of like, I'm heading this way towards sin. Nope, now I'm heading this way towards Christ, right? We're turning direction. Here, we are doing a different type of turning. Here in verse 39, the psalmist is pleading for God to turn away reproach. Turn away reproach, what does this mean? Well, reproach is like embarrassment. So wait, the psalmist is asking for God, help me not to be embarrassed? Well, hold on. This is not the psalmist being selfish because he wants to avoid embarrassment. In fact, it is the complete opposite. The psalmist's desire for God and to heed his ways is so strong that he cannot bear the thought of doing anything that would blaspheme God. He begs God to protect him from committing any act that could be used by enemies to smear God's name in the dirt. What the psalmist is saying is, hey, protect me from reproach because I don't want your name to be marred by my doing. This is the same sort of desire that we find throughout Scripture and even in the history of Christianity. Daniel, he did not hide his daily prayers in the face of death. Stephen did not cease to preach Christ despite blatant opposition from the Jewish religious leaders. Moving out of the Scripture, we see William Tyndale, when he translated Scripture, he did not recant his faith or the translation of the Bible into English. Jim Elliot did not hesitate to preach the gospel to Jesus to the dangerous Aka Indians. In the lives of these and many more, we see a desire to see God magnified above all else, superseded any fleshly inclination to do otherwise. These men and individuals of the faith desired God so much that they would do anything for him and they would do nothing to take away from his name and from who he was because they did not want God's name to be smeared in the dirt. Right? They honored God's name. They revered God's name. They revered God's word. And they wanted to be proclaimed and made great above all else and even more than their own lives. Right? And that's what the psalmist is saying here. Don't let my waywardness, right? My sinful inclinations, my natural desire towards sin, don't let that detract from who you are and from you being a great God so that other people can see that. I want my life to just be a mirror and a glass that people see through and they see God, they see Christ. Lastly, we see a phenomenal act of God in verse 40. The psalmist unabashedly declares, I long for your precepts. We've come full circle. We've gone from acknowledging a goal to repentance, to a change of direction, to confirmation, to a greater than ever longing for God. I long for your precepts. This intimate desire for God is nothing short of a miracle. It is entirely unnatural and remarkably unique. As Spurgeon says again, that he who has given us to desire will also grant us to obtain. The precepts are grievous to the ungodly, and therefore when we are so changed as to long for them, we have clear evidence of conversion. And we may safely conclude that he who has begun a good work will carry it on. What comfort comes from knowing that God is faithful to complete and to fulfill his promise in us, amen? He's promised to fulfill and complete the good work that he's begun in us. He's saved us, he's brought us to his son, but we're not perfect yet. I'm not perfect yet, you're not perfect yet. Sorry, but you're not. We're not perfect yet, but he's completing that work in us. He's molding us into the shape and to the image of his son, Jesus Christ, so that we can be with him and enjoy him for all eternity. What comfort comes from knowing God is faithful to complete his good promise in us. Our longing for him will always be satisfied. Verse 40 ends with the psalmist's desire for God's righteousness to be manifest in his life. He desires to be quickened or to be made alive in righteousness. We even talked about quickened briefly in Sunday school, right? We saw with the statutes, with the commandments and so forth that we studied a few minutes ago, that we could infer that the righteousness here, we could say it's Christ-likeness, right? Christ was righteous, and righteousness we see in Christ, right? So here we see the psalmist again pointing to Christ. In Christ we have life, as Paul stated so clearly in Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Remember our main point, which is when we desire God, we will look for understanding of his ways in order to gain the life that we desperately crave. When we desire God, we will look to understand his ways. We'll look to understand his word. Why? To gain the life that we desperately crave. And here we see that life sought after, accurately portrayed as the righteousness of God, which has been shed abroad within us. Spurgeon again writes that we need quickening every hour of the day, for we are so sadly apt to become slow and languid in the ways of God. It is the Holy Spirit who can pour new life into us. Let us not cease crying to him. Let the life we already possess show itself by longing for more. Let the life that we now possess, the life that we have in Christ, the desire we have for Christ, let that manifest itself to long and to demonstrate more. We long for a life worth living, and in the righteousness of Christ, we find the only satisfaction for this craving. So before we leave and before we conclude, we must ask the question, when someone looks to us, do they see a community where God's praise and God's and Christ's likeness are desired above all else? Right? When someone looks at us, do they see Christ's likeness is, that's number one on that person's priority list. Like they desire nothing more than Christ. They desire nothing more than to see his name made great, and they would easily, you know, take a stumble for themselves, and they would easily be persecuted and be blasphemed and be made fun of in order for their God to be made look great. So in conclusion, we have studied three points that all build upon our theme. When we desire God, we will look for understanding of his ways in order to gain the life that we desperately crave. We've raised some difficult questions, right? We've seen some hard things. We've realized, man, like, on my own, I can't do this. Right? On my own, I'm kind of lousy. I need God's help. These are hard things. This is not easy. We don't walk away from this just thinking, man, I feel perfect. No, I feel like a wretched sinner, but I need God's grace to be better than what I am. What an amazing thought that the testimonies and commandments cited by the psalmist anticipate the very word of God who came to earth in the form of Jesus. That's awesome. It's neat to see that the psalmist is looking ahead to the same Christ that we look back to, that we look ahead to today, who is our Savior. And at the same time, it's sobering to realize just how much we cast our eyes on things that are worthless in comparison to Christ. We do that all the time. It is a challenge to recall the faithfulness of believers past and their desire to see God lifted high. And what a joy it is to relish in righteous, godly living as he fulfills his promise in us. Found these words of a theologian of Psalm 139:40 to be very appropriate to our ending, and then I'll be done. Lord, this is now a remarkable kindness thou hast done in me, in having inspired me with a holy desire to keep thy law. One thing is still necessary, that this same virtue pervade my whole life. That a desire for God, a desire for Christ, a desire for his word would pervade, would be seen throughout our entire life. My hope and my prayer for us as believers, for you as the Covenant Baptist Church, is that you would be a people committed to desiring him. That we'd be desirous of God, we'd be desirous of His Word, we'd be desirous of His Spirit as we live on mission for Him. Let's bow in prayer. Dear God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Psalms. We thank You for the 119th Psalm, and even these verses that we looked at today. God, I pray that You would use them just to mold us into Your image, that we would desire You more, that we would go into this week and just into our daily lives and walk with You, desiring You above all else. In Jesus' name, amen.